Let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, and we're going to go to Revelation chapter 6. And we had looked a little at this in a previous message. We noted in the book of Revelation, it's really brings out several time periods in man's history. One had to do with the present in which the apostle and prophet John received this revelation. And during that time, the Spirit of God was working. As we know, he was a captive. He was brought to an island in isolation. And it was there on that island, really in isolation, where the Spirit of God brought him into this revelation. And he was commanded to write these things down. And we're very thankful he did, because we would know so little about the future and so little about heaven and what's going on. And we noted that there were things that took place, there were things right then, and there were things to come. And starting in chapter 4, he's ushered into heaven to see the things that will shortly come to pass. And there he sees this worship going on surrounding the Lamb of God from chapter 4 through chapter 5. But then we're brought back to the future, I may put it that way, we're brought back to the future. From chapter 6 through 19, we have a description of the tribulations on earth at that same time, in that the end of the age, as at Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, the Lord's answer to his disciples, the end of the age. And shortly after the end of the age, we have the world to come. These are biblical expressions. They are significant. So the end of the age refers to the tribulation. The world to come refers to what we often call the millennium. That is the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over the earth. And we will reign with him. And there will also be a Jewish remnant reigning on the earth. We will be over the earth with the Lord, and they will be on the earth. It'll be a double system of authority on the earth, and it'll be like nothing man has ever seen before. It'll be a reign of peace, a reign of righteousness. But coming to chapter 6, we also noted that this revelation, it is very complicated. And chapter 6 by itself really encompasses things that will take place during those 7 years of tribulation. They're not necessarily at the beginning of it or at the end. Matthew clearly distinguishes the beginning. And we have those in Matthew chapter 24 up to verse 8, where the Lord says, "And this is the beginning of sorrows." And those were really the first, we might say, the first part of those 7 years of tribulation. We did not look at the specific details of these 7 years, but chapter 6 does give us a compilation of significant events that will take place. And so we'll begin reading from verse 9 to the end of chapter 6 to the verse 17, continuing where we were from the previous message. When this is on page 1881 in the Chapel Bible, verse 9, chapter 6, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, The commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountain and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? It's an interesting question. So at the beginning of this chapter, we have the opening of the seals. And there's only one person in all of the universe who is worthy to do this. It is a book. It's a strange book. It has seals. They're locked. And there's only one person. And John said, he cried, no one was found worthy, but there was one worthy. Who was it? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was worthy. And for John's sake, he opens these seals and he shows him what's in him. And these first four seals that we looked at, he has to do with general things that are going to take place during the tribulation. We have the conqueror in the first seal. This sometimes is related to the Antichrist and the beast, who will revive that old Roman Empire. And some refer this verse 1 and 2 to Daniel 7, verse 7 and 8. This enemy of God's people will revive a government that will become global by nature and will control human activity, commerce, everything. And eventually, in other chapters we'll see, will require a mark in order for you to be able to get food or anything that you need. The second is the wars that take place in verse 3 and 4. These are a nation rising up against nation. And this is another part of the tribulation period. The third one was the famines. And in Revelation 6, 5 through 6, it includes runaway inflation. And the final one in verse 4 is pestilence and earthquakes in Revelation 6, verse 7 and 8. And Matthew's gospel deals with all of these in general in those first eight verses. And then we come to verse 9. And the character of these seals changes a little bit. So the first five deal with man's actions. And the fifth one is a transition. And it shows that during these trials, there is a group of people representing the Lord Jesus on earth who are martyred. They're martyred. Well, who are these people? Are they you and me? Are they the church? Some people think so. And they believe that the church will go through the tribulation. But it is clear here as we read them, especially in verse 11, they're called fellow servants and their brethren. Now, as we go through these verses, we have to recognize something. So we're getting an overview just in chapter 6 alone of the whole 7-year period. And the details come later. I don't know if you've ever read an article on the computer, a news article, and as you're reading it, there's a couple of words and they're underlined in blue or red or green. And if you click on that, all of a sudden something else pops up and it gives you all the details regarding that particular word or that particular expression. And in that write-up, there's another, you could have more red underlined words and you can do it again and again, and they just keep popping up, explaining further. That's what the book of Revelation does for us. It's not chronological. So chapter 7 is going to explain who these brethren are. Chapter 7 is going to give us the details of who are these people that are martyred. And we'll realize that when the church leaves here, when you and I are gone, there's going to be a testimony of the Lord Jesus on earth. There always is, through every time period of God's dealing with mankind. From Abel to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he appears over the earth with us, there always is a testimony on earth. But there's never two competing testimonies, ever. There's never two competing testimonies simultaneously. So we had the fathers, as we say, in the book of Genesis, we have those individuals, those patriarchs, we call them. Then we have Moses, and we have a nation, Israel, representing God. They were the only nation given a unique place in this world. God made promises to that nation. Not all have been fulfilled yet. And then he sets them aside, Romans chapter 9 through 12 and 9 through 11, and he brings in the church. And right now we're in that period of time where Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, representing the only testimony on earth representing the Lord Jesus here. But there's going to come a time when he takes us out of here. And then he's going to bring in immediately, it's going to happen in one moment, one day, another testimony. And those are the martyrs here. And at the time that the seal is opened, they all haven't been martyred. Now, I want to stop for a minute and ask, why would God record these things for us? They seem to be relevant for a future generation, and they will be. Because in that time of trial and tribulation, they will be reading this book. They'll be reading Matthew chapter 24, Daniel chapter 7 through 12, and Revelation 6 through 19. They'll be reading it, and it's like a daily newspaper for them. But why would he give it to you and I? Well, I think it's to exhort us. When we recognize that this group of people do not have the indwelling Spirit of God like you and I do, they just have the Word of God, and they have this testimony, which we both have too. And they are going to be willing to die for Christ. Their devotion is a lesson to us. These martyrs provide us a lesson of faithful inspiration. And I believe this is why the Lord records it for us. Yes, it'll be for a future generation, but he records it for you and me. He wants us to know. And it puts us to shame, because this group of people, far less in number from the church, is going to spread the gospel of the kingdom in that 7-year period and have more converts probably in that short span of time, perhaps even as much as the last 2,000 years by the church. It puts us to shame. Now, we find here in verse 9 that it says they were under the altar. This is where he finds them. This is where John is shown the seals open, and they're under the altar, and they're crying for vengeance. Well, what is this altar? Well, it's a figure. It's something that comes from the Old Testament of the Bible. There was an altar in front of the tabernacle tent. It was called the Brazen Altar. And there were the sacrifices were offered. And the priest would bring that offering and put it on top of that brazen altar. And that altar had four horns on the four corners, right? And those were used to bind the sacrifice. Wonderful expression in Psalm 50, I believe it is. I don't have the reference right here. But it says, bind the sacrifice. Well, how did they bind the sacrifice? How did they put that bull, that huge animal, who they just took the blood from, poured it into a bowl? How did they lay that on the altar so it didn't move around? Well, they bind it with cords on those four horns. And this became symbolic of what Christ would do for us. He was bound on the cross. His blood was shed. And we find our salvation in what he did. These found their salvation under the altar. And it also reminds us of some experiences in the Old Testament where God said in Exodus chapter 21 that this would be a place of refuge. To hold on to one of those four horns, you could run there. If I killed somebody innocently, manslaughter, I didn't intentionally kill them, I could run to that bronze altar, grab a hold of that horn, and cry, no judgment on me, no judgment on me, and I would be preserved. This happened in the life of Adonijah when he did this, when Solomon was going to seek after his life. Solomon was anointed king, and Adonijah would try to supersede him, his half-brother. And he feared, and he ran to the altar, and he found refuge. 1 Kings chapter 2. And he grabbed that horn, and under that altar he found he was spared. A couple chapters later, Joab tries to do the same, and he's not spared, because he's guilty of taking innocent blood. So it wasn't for everyone to grab that horn. And just on the side to think about this refuge that one could find on the altar, it was a unique place. Later on in Numbers, the Lord gives these cities of refuge, right? Cities of refuge. He takes the tribe of Levi, who has no inheritance. the priestly tribe, and he gives them 48 cities. And in those cities, they were permitted to have some agriculture and farming and animals outside the city walls. That was their inheritance in those 48 cities. And he takes, of those 48 cities, six, count them, six cities, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other, and he puts, the Lord puts these cities, two in the north, two in the middle, two in the south, on both sides of the Jordan, six cities of refuge. And if I committed a crime that was not meditated, but was a mistake, I could run to that city and I would be spared my life under the following condition. I never left that city until the high priest died. The high priest's death, which would usher in a new high priest, was the signal now that I could leave that city. But if I ever left that city, I could be, revenge could be put on me. Well, these martyrs here, they found their protection in the altar. So we know they're truly the Lord's. They grab that horn, and it's the seventh location in the land where you could find refuge. When Solomon built that temple, there was that altar there, and that became the seventh location. And if one was in Jerusalem, you didn't have to run to one of those six cities. You could run to that altar and grab that horn, and you'd be spared. So I think there's a lesson there too, right? When we see God's mercy and grace, even during that these trials that'll be going on in a future day, he will spare those that run to the altar. He will spare those that acknowledge Christ's work even then, and they grab that altar. Now, they make a very strange prayer. They want vengeance. You know, this is not appropriate for you and me. We would never do, the church can never utter such a prayer. This is completely inappropriate for you and me, but it is completely appropriate for them. Why do you say that? Well, in the Old Testament, God looked at his people. He said, "You're apple of my eye. And if anyone, Abraham, would curse you, they will be cursed. Anyone who blesses you, they will be blessed." He gave that to Abraham, and that carries over. So now the Jewish remnant comes along. They embrace that truth again. For us, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 and 45. Bless those that curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Turn the other cheek. We are not to pray such a prayer. That's another reason we know this isn't the church. That this prayer would be completely inappropriate for you and me. These are prayers you find in the Psalms. Very appropriate in the Psalms. But not in the New Testament for a believer in Christ during the church age. No. We are to be as Christ was when in his first coming. That's what we are. We're Christ in his first coming. We're not reigning over the earth yet. We are servants, just as he was. We are those that will be persecuted, and we turn the other cheek. This is how we represent him. Well, we found here that the Lord is going to do that. It's not explained in this fifth seal. We'll see that later on. But I think it teaches us also the lesson that the Lord knows those that are his. He's watching over them. These individuals willing to be martyred, there were more to come. So we could suggest that this was not at the end of the tribulation. This was somewhere in the middle or at the very beginning when they were being murdered. But there were more to be coming, more to come. God did not stop the judgments. And his people had to go through those judgments. And some of them lost their lives. But they got a more blessed resurrection. And we notice that they don't have their bodies yet. It says their souls, right? Their souls are there. In verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls, those who had been slain. So they're waiting their uniting of their body. I think of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Seeing that we have such a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, laying aside all those things, those weights. These examples to us, that is why God gives us them. Because, you know, when you have people that you look up to, it's an inspiration to you, right? You want to look at faithfulness? Look at these people. Look at them. They're willing to go to death for Christ. I shrink back from the thought sometimes. I said, Lord, don't, I hope I never face that. Those early apostles, They all were martyred, except for possibly Apostle John. All those early disciples were deeply persecuted. And in the end, in this tribulation, these will be martyrs. The next section brings us to the sixth seal. Now, I have read many commentaries on this, and it's interesting to read Bible commentaries about Revelation, because some of them take the angle that, well, this is all figurative language. And, you know, the sun not giving its light, a great earthquake, you know, the moon turning to blood red, stars falling. It has to do with man's governments falling apart, and so forth. And I think there's some merit in these explanations. But this particular event in verse 12 through 17 is so often quoted in the Bible in so many places, it's got to be literal. And when will this take place? Right before, maybe that day, or a week before the Lord Jesus actually appears with his host of heaven. It's right at the end. So what's going to happen? It's going to be an earthquake that's been never seen on the earth before. And the earthquake of all earthquakes. This world is going to shake, literally. The plates, these gigantic plates that surround the world are going to move. And it's going to frighten everybody. There's going to be nothing not impacted. And there must be some kind of volcanic ash that rises and it covers the beams of the sun. Can't be seen. It makes the moon change its color. The stars appear as if they're falling. It's cataclysmic event. It is nothing that we've ever seen before. Turn to Isaiah chapter 3. I'll only give you a few verses because there's just too many. I'm sorry, it's chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. This is page 1076 in the Chapel Bible. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Turn to Joel. Joel chapter 2. Page 1416. Joel chapter 2, verse 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. Verse 31 of the same chapter. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 15. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. Let's turn to Amos, the next book. Amos chapter 5, verse 20. Again, I'm just giving a... There's dozens more verses. Amos 5, verse 20. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is not very dark with no brightness in it? Amos 8, verse 9. And it came to pass, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. And finally, Zephaniah, a little further on, Zephaniah chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 15. This is the last Old Testament example. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. You see, the consistent testimony of the prophets are exactly what the apostle and prophet John wrote by the Spirit of God. There is going to be this cataclysmic event that has never happened before. The mountains are going to be laid low. The valleys are going to be brought up. It's going to have this earth is going to have a gigantic shift. And this is right before the Lord's reign. And we know that whenever there's an earthquake, you know, they have a scale measuring the earthquake. And people say, you know, It gets up to 10. 10 is total devastation, but it's exponential. So when you get around 3 or 4, that's one thing. 5, 6, now buildings are collapsing. 7, 8, there's crevices and people are falling in them. And there's probably volcanic reaction. No doubt when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, there was probably volcanic action going on at the same time of an earthquake. This is what's going to take place. All three synoptic gospels talk about this. And I would suggest to you, it's not an allegory. It's a physical phenomenon. And those that are going through it, they're going to run. They're going to run to the caves. They think they're going to find shelter there. They're going to run to natural forms of protection. It is the first time in God's judgment that he will use nature. All the others, he's going to use our fellow mankind against it. But in this case, he's calling out nature. Now, this really ends the tribulation because according to Matthew's gospel, it is right after that we see the Lord coming, descending. And he says in one of the gospels, look up, for your redemption draws near. And that remnant that will still have survived and not been martyred yet, they will look up and they will see the Lord Jesus coming. He will be coming in bright array. He will be coming with his hosts, these angelic beings. He will be coming with you and I, because we're already with him. And he will put down all his enemies at the end of that tribulation period and establish the beginning of his kingdom. What a wonderful time when he reigns over this earth. But how a terrible end to the existing world we know. So there's a second lesson here. The first lesson, we should be inspired by these martyrs, and we're going to learn more about them. The second lesson is, when you consider the judgment on the earth, we often talk about, we plead with people to be saved because of the judgment of hell. And that is a very appropriate motivation for somebody to trust in the Lord, to not want to be judged to go to hell. It's very important. But there is also another judgment. There's a judgment coming on this earth. And when we look at the details, it's horrifying. We think of man's destructive forces in war, the invention of the atomic bomb, imagine, and the devastation it brings just in one bomb. But think about the entire earth, all the things shaking and shifting simultaneously, all at once. And no doubt fumes going into the atmosphere, blocking the sun ray. It's going to change things. And everyone has to take note. It's not happening on the other side of the continent or on the other side of the world. It's happening right here, all over the place. And so this should motivate us all. I put here, lesson, let us not waste our lives or time. Judgment is coming. And what we said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and that the love of Christ constrains us. Ephesians 5, verse 16 says, redeeming the time, redeeming the time. So let us use the days that we have left to be vessels that will encourage lost souls to put their trust in the Lord so they won't go through this. I believe that's another reason why God gives us the vivid details of a coming judgment on earth so that it can be avoided. And it can be through trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior. We won't even be here. We'll be raptured up with the Lord, with those that have already gone before us, when he comes for us. And that's the beginning of when this tribulation will start. Revelation 6 is a complete summary of those 7 years. And then we're going to tap into certain words and get more detail about them as we go through it. May the Lord encourage us. May he help us to get those two lessons. The lessons of faithfulness, even willing to go to death for the Lord, as well as sharing the good news so that people will not go through this judgment. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that it's tell the apostle and prophet John to write these things down for our blessing. We thank thee that the Spirit of God would give him the right words and we could read and be warned. And while we do not understand everything, we know that there is a coming judgment And we pray that thou wilt energize us to be more fervent in sharing our faith with the lost. May we have compassion on them to desire that they would come to know the Lord before it's too late. So we just pray thy help in these matters, and we look to thee for help as we continue on in that pathway of faith. We pray these things in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.